We introduce a new section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 38. Dealing with analogy from the final body of his sown seed. And this, of course, we said is the first paragraph, first of the four paragraphs necessary to comprehend the nature of resurrection body, given in verses 35 through 50. And so, I say that the message of this section is really simple, and which is that God determines the nature of resurrection body. Based on that, we began with the first section that we're dealing with, which is the first paragraph, and I mentioned that the first section or paragraph has four assertions involved, so that the first, of course, is the issue. We only deal with the first two today, that the first issue of analogy from final body of a sown seed is one that is warranted by a possible question raised regarding the nature of resurrection. And that's because of the question of verse 35, where it says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So we began to say there are two issues. The first in this section has to do with the relationship between verse 35 and what preceded it. And the second, whether there's one or two questions in what the apostle wrote. We looked at the first issue and said that verse 35 is a transition because of the word but that we went to in detail and explained. The second issue is that there's only one question, even though our English versions have two questions. And say, yes, the first question is difficult to understand without the second. So we believe that the second question is an explanation of the first question. And so, with that, we began to look at the things that the apostle stated in the sense of how are the dead raised. And actually, we began to look at that word raised. And that's the word we were looking at before we went on break. Nonetheless, we indicated that that word may coming back to life, but there are two kinds. One is resuscitation, which is what Lazarus experienced according to John chapter 12, verse 17, which is where we stopped, and that's what we pick up. John chapter 12, verse 17 reads, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the dead and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Raising from the dead, that's resuscitation, so to say, because he eventually died. Now, the other kind of being raised to life, though, involves a state where death could no longer occur or be experienced by the one raised from the dead. It is this kind of returning to life after death that is best described with the word to resurrect. And that is applicable at the present time only to Jesus Christ. But in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, the word actually means to resurrect. That is, to enter a state of life as a result of being raised without the possibility of any further physical death. So the question of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, go back there and look at it. It says, how are the dead raised? That presents a challenge as to how to interpret what the apostle wrote or what he meant. See, the apostle in this question could be concerned that a person will question the manner or the means of resurrection. The manner or the means. In effect, a person will be asking the question of how resurrection could ever take place, or the process involved in resurrection. That's the possibility. Now, the apostle was really not concerned with the process or method of resurrection, as it is difficult for one to explain what God would do to bring it about. But he was more concerned with the nature of resurrection body. That's what he was more concerned with. Not how it's going to happen, because that's what the first question would imply. Now, so, thus, to leave no doubt what he meant, he framed his second question in such a way to explain the first. Because again, like I said, the first one would give that impression that somebody is concerned with either the process or the manner in which resurrection takes place. And we say, no, that wasn't what he was concerned with. That's how you read the first question. So to ensure that we understand that he was not concerned with the process, but with the nature, he goes on to give us the second question in such a way that explains the first. It's for this reason that we indicated that the Greek particle that was not translated in the NIV and many of our English versions used in connection with the second question is used to provide an explanation of the first question. Now, the explanation of what the apostle meant in the first question is given in the second question. Look at the second question of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Because it reads, with what kind of body will they come? Now, so based on our interpretation of a Greek particle used in the second question that wasn't translated in most of our English versions, but we argue it means, it can be mean, that is. So based on that, we could translate the question like this. That is, with what kind of body will they come? So if we took the first question, how are the dead raised? That is, with what kind of body will they come? So he's saying to us, in the first question, I'm not really concerned with manner or the process. Rather, I'm concerned with the nature. So to ensure that we don't miss that, that's why he gave the second question. So that's why I say there's only one question. The first one is the question, but then the Holy Spirit said, better explain it so they don't misunderstand what the question is all about. Now, so that's why it says, with what kind of body would they come? Now, that's expression, with what kind? With what kind? It's translated from a Greek word that is a marker of interrogation with reference to class or kind. So it means something like, of what kind? Of what kind? As it is used by Apostle Paul in referencing the law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. It is, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. See that question, on what principle? Literally the Greek reads, by what kind of law? By what kind of law? So that's, in other words, how can somebody get saved, really, or get be in a good standing with God? By what kind of law? Now the word may mean what, as it is used in the question by James directed to a person who thinks tomorrow is guaranteed, as we read in James chapter 4, verse 14. People say, I'll do that next week, blah, you know, that's fine. Provided you qualify it, if that's God's will. Of God's will, because tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone. And that's what James is using this Greek word in asking a question. He reads, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. These people, somebody made a business plan. What is going to do? I say, you don't know. That's why I say, what's your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So, telling us, we don't know. We may think we'll be here tomorrow, and tomorrow will never come for us. Now, the word may mean how, as it is used in Peter's question of how it benefits a believer if that person suffers for wrongdoing and endures it, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. First Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He reads, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In other words, we're telling people, there's some way you meddle and get to suffer and you think you endure it. I say, what credit is that to you? Whereas if you're doing the right thing and you suffer, then you can be sure that you are commended before God. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 35, though the Greek word is used with the meaning of what kind of or what sort of. So that gives you the idea we're talking about nature. What sort of? Hence, the apostle's second question is concerned with providing an explanation about the nature of resurrection and not the manner or the process involving it. Now, by the way, the two Greek particles that I've kind of mentioned or gone through is really used to introduce two questions that we have in verse 35, the first question and second question. They are the two particles. Those are only used one other time combined to ask questions in one place in the New Testament. And that again has to do with a church, one of the seven Asiatic churches in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Except that in this particular verse, both of them are translated the same way. So that you couldn't say there's a difference between them. But in the passage we're studying, both are translated differently to show the difference. Here it is, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know you will not know at what time. Now that word again, what, is the second particle that's used in 1 Corinthians 15:35. But so both of them, when you add them up, you still find that if you just use this revelation, you won't see the difference. But in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:35, there is a difference. So, having used that, we can say the first question is not explained by the second, because the second question is dealing with nature. The word used has to do with nature. So anyway, all we're saying is that the second question of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 35, with what kind of body will they come, is concerned then with the nature of resurrection as conveyed with that word body. So the word body is translated from a Greek word, soma, that is used both literally and figuratively. The word body, literally, is used for the body of either human or animal, as in the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be afraid of those who can only kill this physical body, but to be afraid of him who can send to the lake of fire, so to say, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It is, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. That's a Greek word, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now the body, the meaning body, may actually refer to a dead body or a corpse, as that is the way it's used to describe Jesus' declaration of where you find a lot of birds that like to eat in human flesh or other kind of flesh and other things in Luke chapter 17 verse 37. Luke chapter 17 verse 37. Luke chapter 17 verse 37. It is, where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So, body also may refer, of course, to a living body, such as one that is involved in sexual immorality, as stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. It is, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. So sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, that's God can give judgment. I mean, I think this passage, one of these days, we need to really go into it and study it in detail. But it is telling us, there are some sins that are judgment. It's not that people are just sinning, but it's a judgment on them. So that people who are involved in all this homosexuality and so forth, that's a judgment more than anything. Hello, what people say, it's a judgment. Figuratively though, the apostle used the word body to refer to the Christian community. Hence, Apostle Paul tells the believers in Rome that they form one body in Christ in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 25. Romans 12, verse 5 reads, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So body here refers to community in Christ, or the community of believers. Of course, to the Corinthians, the apostle identified that they are the body of Christ. In the passage we studied in detail, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. It is, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Again, that's the community, that unified body of Christ. Of course, the phrase body of Christ here, though, in 1 Corinthians 12:27 refers to the church of Christ, as Apostle Paul used it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22, 23. It is, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now look at the church, which is his body. That's the church's his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now the word translated body can simply mean nature. And that is the way it is used to describe the sinful nature in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians now hold on, that's chapter 2, because I'll pick up another verse in it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 reads, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. That word nature is a Greek word, soma, translated body. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now the word may mean something like reality, in imagery of a body that casts a shadow, as it is used in the same Colossians 2, look at verse 17. Here it reads, these are a shadow, that's those things from some ceremonial millennial things in the Old Testament. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. See that clause, the reality, however, is found in Christ. Literally, the Greek is, and the body is of the Christ. But really, the body there means the reality. So, in a way, the word can simply mean physical. I mean, just body just means physical. And that is the way it's used to describe the needs of a destitute believer that may go unmet by through somebody, talking good but does nothing about it. In James chapter 2, verse 16. James chapter 2, verse 16. He reads, James chapter 2, verse 16 reads, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So that phrase, his physical needs, literally the Greek reads, the things needful for the body. Again, when it says physical needs, Greek reads, the things needful for the body. Now, still in James, hold on, the word can refer to the entire person. That word means the entire person, as it is used to describe the corrupting activity of the tongue. In James chapter 3, verse 6. James chapter 3, verse 6. James chapter 3, verse 6 reads, the tongue also is a fire, a wall of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. See that sentence? It corrupts the whole person, that's the tongue, corrupts the whole person. Literally, Greeks reads, defiling the whole body. The tongue defiling the whole body. So it is clear, the corrupting influence of the tongue is on the entire person. That includes body and soul, and not merely on the physical body. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, our Greek word then is used with in the sense of entire structure of the resurrection being, the entire structure of the resurrection being. That is, of course, we can just say body, but we're dealing with the entire resurrection structure. But the only way we can describe it for now is just to say body. So the point is that the word body then indicates that the apostle is concerned with someone who will raise a question regarding the nature of resurrection. That is, the final state of a person resurrected. What would the person look like? More like something like that. So in any event, the first assertion then of the apostle in 1 Corinthians, or 15 verse 35 to 38, that we have been considering, is that the issue of analogy from the final body of a sown seed as it relates to resurrection is warranted by a possible question raised regarding the nature of resurrection. So that brings us to the second assertion that the apostle made in this section. A second assertion regarding the analogy from the final body of a sown seed as it relates to resurrection is that a sown seed dies before it is made alive. We can even say it decays before it's made alive. It is this assertion that's given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36. Look at verse 36. It reads, how foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now remember, I say it can be said until it decays, but it says it dies. So let's look at that. Anyway, first for the expression, how foolish, it's more literally the Greek reads, you fool. That's where the Greek reads, you fool, or simply fool. Now, this literal translation, on a surface reading, presents problem because the apostle addressed as a fool the one that will put up the objection he stated in verse 35 regarding the nature of resurrection. Now, I know if you just read the Bible without intelligence, really, and you don't know much of our other part of the Bible, no problem. You fall into this group that they say, you know, ignorance is a bliss or something to that effect. So you look at this, what I just read, and say, no problem. They just say, you fool. However, if you read the Bible with intelligence, that means you know a whole lot more about the Bible. He says, wait a minute, Paul, what did you write here? Because he said, you fool, or literally fool. Now we say this, there's a problem. This address of the Apostle Paul, it presents a problem because on a surface reading of the literal Greek, as found in some English versions, then it appears to be in conflict with what our Lord Jesus stated during his Sermon on the Mount. So that's what we're studying. So you can see, you read through this, you say, yeah, what? How foolish. And you just go right away. But if you know your scripture, you say, wait a minute now. Paul seems to be conflicting the Bible, or the rest of the Bible, right? Well, this is why we say that. Because of what Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Of course, I'm only making a comment, but if you are interested in all the detail of this verse, go online on Sermon on the Mount online and get the rest. Anyway, it is, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool. Now remember, that's a literal translation of what we are looking at in 1 Corinthians 15:36. It says here, it says, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. See the problem? Because Paul said, you fool, that's how he addressed this, whoever he was addressing. He said, you fool. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, when you say, you fool, to somebody, you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. So is there a conflict? Does the apostle, did he contradict the Bible? Or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anyway, bear in mind though that the apostle wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that it is impossible for him to contradict what our Lord taught. That's where he began. He cannot contradict. He was written by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we then need to look for an answer to explain it. So this being the case, we need to provide an adequate explanation of what the apostle stated in view of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, like I said, if you're not versed in the scripture, you don't care. You just read through and you say, oh yeah, you go your way. And you think you're doing yourself, now I understand it, you go. But those who actually, there are people, this is something I've tried many times to remind us, there are people who read through the Bible very intelligently. They're not believers. They read it very intelligent, as if they're handling a literature text. And so they raise these questions. And if it's true, if you run into them, I know most of you say, well, I'm living here in this small bubble, I will never run into them. Well, keep living. You never know. You never know. Of course, I've seen far from some that somebody went to Jackson, something happened, and they call me, and I just smile, and I didn't say, I told you so. I didn't say that. I just smile. Because I keep telling you, you think that you're in a bubble. Well, you're not in a bubble per se. Because you never know. When you be exposed, you be hit with a question, and all you do is just stammer or get angry. And that's one of the reasons I'm bringing this things up, so that we be careful that we try to grasp things written in the scripture. So, If a person says this is a conflict, it cannot be. For one thing, Paul is writing under God the Holy Spirit. So he cannot contradict the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, but anyone who says you fool, and 1 Corinthians 15:36, literally, Paul says, you fool. And because of that, we have to provide an explanation. So here's it. Is it first? The apostle could not have been in violation of what our Lord Jesus taught, since there was no specific person that the apostle addressed. That's the first part. Because when our Lord says, if you tell a person, but here Paul doesn't, he just somebody imaginary or no particular person. So that's the first thing. He's not talking to a particular person. So, in fact, he was dealing with a hypothetical situation. So that's the first thing. Second, the apparent conflict is resolved by properly interpreting what our Lord taught in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The pronouncement of our Lord Jesus was made in the context of his expounding on murder. Now, because people just think murder is only take a gun, shoot somebody, or use a knife, stab somebody today. And our Lord was expounding on what murder is all involved. So, he expounded that it involves some form angry boss, outburst, and insult. That murder can involve that. Now, one of the insults that our Lord prohibits that would in a sense be equivalent to murder is to insult someone by saying, you fool. When you're angry, you're insulting someone. That's one of the things that can be considered murder according to the exposition of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word fool, though, is translated from a Greek word, moros, from where we get our English for moron. That is, of course, the word refers to someone who is foolish or stupid. So it is used in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, not merely to say that a person lacks good judgment, but as a derogatory word in such whether it's an insult to a person in a way to demoralize or to damage a person inwardly. So, you know, we often hear the expression somehow. Some say words don't kill. Yes, words do kill. That's really what it is. Words kill. Well, that's really what our Lord is concerned with here. That you can, there are words you can speak to a person and kill them. Not physically. That is described as murder. So there's something you can say to somebody and you make them not sleep because of a word that comes out of your mouth or what you say to that person. That's murder. Now you say, well, I didn't shoot anyone. The Lord said, no, if you do that, you have committed murder. So that's exposition by the one who gave it. So, we begin to understand then that what our Lord is teaching was so strong at a higher level of exposition. So believers who by use of words demoralize others are asking for discipline from God. Because that's what the Lord said, because he said, if you say you fool, you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. You'll be in danger. So that is a way, in this one way, you can submit yourself to judgment. And so, he tells us then that we should be very careful in what we say to other people, not to destroy them inwardly. Now, I know people read some, hear this, and they say, does it mean I won't tell anyone what they've done wrong? No, that's not what it's talking about. All of this is something that has to do with you being angry and you're condescending. here, derogatory in a way as you talk to a person. So anyway, furthermore, our Lord Jesus used a word to describe those who are superficial regarding the object of taking an oath. Because the Lord used it. So you have to understand the context of Matthew 5, that he's dealing with murder. And this is not murder that Paul is dealing with. That's the context. And besides, if you just say a fool, that means you've committed murder, then the Lord himself used the same expression in a different context, referring to those who are superficial when they take oath. In Matthew 23, verse 17. Matthew 23, verse 17 reads, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" So here our Lord used it. So then, it is not merely that one uses a word that is the issue in the Sermon on the Mount, but how and in what context it is used. So that's why you say the context matters in the use of words, context. Thus, the Apostle Paul then did not use the word fool in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 36 in the sense that he was condescending or looking down on others, but really as a strong way to get the attention of a hypothetical person that may object to the doctrine of resurrection. So in that way, he wasn't in violation of what our Lord taught. Now you see, for after all, the apostle used this Greek word to describe himself. And not only himself, but all the other gospel workers in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. You know what we are arguing is, yes, the Lord said if you said fool to a person, is in the context of murder or anger and so forth, where you condescend on somebody and say all those things. And then you bring judgment on yourself. But Paul was not using it in that way. He was merely saying that the person lacks, or trying to get the attention of somebody who is not focusing on the issue of the doctrine of resurrection. But here he used it for himself. He said, "We are fools." That's the Greek word. "We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored." So anyway then, Apostle Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 36, "How foolish," or more literally, "you fool," or "fool." Now the expression "how foolish" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means or pertains to lack of good judgment or not employing one's understanding, particularly in practical matters. And so it means unwise or foolish, or even senseless. Now there are things you see some people do. You just wonder, did they have, you know, are they wise or are they senseless? Because you can see things a little more clearly than those people that you're looking at, whoever they happen to be. Anyway, in the NIV, the word is sometimes translated "fool," as it is used in the Lord's explanation of what happens to a person who is rich in material things, but is certainly lacking in spiritual matters, as it is used in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. And hold on to Luke. I'm going to pick up some two more of one verse from that chapter and then another passage in Luke. Okay, Luke 12:20 reads, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" See, that phrase, "you fool," is more literally "foolish one." In other words, somebody is banking on, I'm going to build, I'm going to do this, you have all this plan, but you're not considering, first of all, that your life on this planet is like a vapor, can disappear just like that. That's the first thing. The other thing is the person doesn't even think about God. God is shut out. Or he does, or she does, never, God doesn't cross the person's mind. That's the kind of person who is described here as fool, so to say. So the context of this passage then enables us to understand that a fool, or one who is foolish, is one that does not include God in his or her plans. As we can derive, look at the next verse. Verse 21, look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." That tells us the person who is a fool here is one who is not thinking about God and what he or she is doing. Now, the meaning foolish is really used to indicate lack of understanding. It is in this sense that the word is used in our Lord's address to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 50. Luke chapter 11, verse 40 reads, "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Those who are more concerned about the outward appearance and they don't think about the inside. Okay? You know, there's just much more, a whole lot of people are more, how people perceive you on the outside. But you don't care what your soul is like. But you only care how people perceive you, what you appear to them. Anyway, Apostle Paul used the Greek adjective to describe himself, although the translators of the NIV use the word fool in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. It reads, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting." Now, a Greek adjective means ignorant or uninstructed, especially with respect to the truth of what we call true religion, as that's the way a possible meaning of the word in Romans chapter 2, verse 20. Here is where Paul chastises a Jew who claims to be something they are not. He says, "An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." See, that word foolish can mean the instructor of the uninstructed, or the instructor of the ignorant. Now, the Greek adjective in some contexts is used to refer to those who oppose God and so are enemies of what is right. It is in this sense that the word is used in a passage I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Now, so the issue then is that our word is not only used only in the New Testament regarding those, for example, who accuse believers of doing wrong because believers do what the Bible requires them. They call them fools because you do what the Bible tells you to do. They think you're a fool. Now, so that word is not only used in the New Testament, but also in the New Testament. So our Greek adjective is used in the Septuagint to describe those who rebel against God or those who deny his existence. So that anyone who denies God's existence is a fool. It is in this sense of those who rebel against God that the word is used in the Septuagint of Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 22 reads, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good." See that sentence, "people are fools," is more literally, "my people are foolish." Now, likewise, the phrase really, "senseless children," may be translated "foolish children." And now, in this passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, the Greek word then is used with the meaning "fool," that is, a foolish person who lacks good judgment. So, Apostle Paul addressed a hypothetical person who objects to the doctrine of resurrection as lacking good judgment. Of course, as we have already stated, the apostle used the word to get the attention of a person who may raise an objection to the doctrine of resurrection, specifically concerning the nature of the body that will be involved in resurrection. Because you know the bodies, you know, the person say, "Well, the body, you put it in the ground, it decays and turns into, you know, soil and all that. How are you going to resurrect it?" That's what the question is dealing with. Anyway, it is after the apostle addressed the one that objects to the doctrine of resurrection because of questioning of the nature of resurrection, that he made his second assertion regarding the analogy from the final body of a sown seed as it relates to resurrection, which is that a sown seed dies before it is made alive. No, it decays. A sown seed decays before it's made alive. It is this assertion then that's given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36 that we're studying, where it says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." So you plant whatever you plant. You say it doesn't come to life until it dies first. Now the word "sow," of course, no doubt means to sow seed, because that's the way the Lord used it in a literal sense of the sowing of seed in that parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 5. Luke chapter 8, verse 5 reads, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up." Now the word, of course, is used metaphorically in proverbial sayings, so that in me, it is usually as a matter of blessing associated with generosity. So the word sow can be used in terms of generosity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. So it's not only for seed, but the word sow can refer to generosity in a sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 reads, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." So the proverb is not really talking about sowing seed. It's talking about generosity. "And whoever sows generously will also reap generously." So it's talking about generosity, not sowing of seed. Now similarly, it is, sowing can mean what you do. It can be an action of somebody. And so that's why the word is used in stating the spiritual law of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. You may put your marker there, because I've mentioned two passages I'm not going to read, but I'll come back to Galatians. Here it reads, "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." That's whatever action you take, it comes back to you. Now, it is metaphorically used for the word of God, as it is used in Mark chapter 4, verse 14. I'm not going to read that, but you can jot it down, Mark 4, verse 14. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, the word is used in the sense of to sow seed, simply to sow seed. Not the word or any other to be seed. Now I say, then the seed will come to life after it dies. So the expression "then come to life" in the clause that we're studying, when they say, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies," that's "come to life" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to cause to live. To cause to live. So it is the meaning to give life that is used by the Apostle Paul in describing what the Holy Spirit will do for believers in the future. According to a passage I'm not going to read, but you can write it down. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. Now the Greek word may mean to impart life, to impart life, as Apostle Paul used it to describe what the law could not do. The limitation of the law. It cannot give life. And that's the way it's used in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 reads, "Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." So that's the limitation of the law. Now, of course, the word means to make alive, and that's the way it's used for the Holy Spirit being involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. passage I've quoted several times, but I'm not going to read it this time. And that is in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You read it when you go home. Anyway, in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, the Greek word is used in the sense of to be made alive. That is, to cause to have life, or to call, or to be caused to have a life a second time. So the apostle used a passive voice in the Greek with the implication that it is God who makes alive a seed that had been sown that dies. It's God that does that. Now the word dies, of course, it's a word that physically can mean the cessation of life and dying in a physical sense, as the apostle Paul used, as the word is used to describe what the apostle Paul felt when the Christians in Caesarea, who had a prophecy that when he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to bind him up. And they were all concerned about him, crying and so forth, some of them. And he felt bad about what they were doing. And said, no, don't do that. I'm ready to die. You're breaking my heart. And our word is used in what he said in Acts chapter 21, verse 13. It is then Paul answered, why are you weeping? I'm breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a physical death. But then it can also mean what we call a transcendent death. That will mean that the person is shot out of heaven, go to the lake of fire. So in that way, he's still dying, but this is on a transcendent level, and that is really the way the Lord, the word he used in describing what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 24. Now bear in mind, all the Paul is doing is just, he's going through analogies. But he's saying, unless a body, a seed planted, dies, new life doesn't come out. And if you watch some of those who like corn seed coming out of, I mean, a new plant coming out, you see that the seed planted is dead. So that's what he was looking at. Anyway, he said, I told, this is John 8:24, our Lord says, I told you that you will die in your sins. Now that dying is what we will call transcendental level of death. In other words, being separated from God. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, or that we don't believe Jesus Christ claiming to be the Son of God, you go to hell. It's as simple as that. He said, you will indeed die in your sins. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 36, the word then is used primarily in the sense of to die in earthly level, not the transcendental, earthly level, so that it probably, instead of saying to, you know, die, we may say to decay. That's why I use the word decay. So if no, Paul is saying, look at the analogy. A plant, you plant something. It never comes, first of all, it never comes back with the same body that you planted. A new life comes out from that seed, but that seed must die. So those who are not thinking, or those who are thinking that because a person dies, you intern the body and the body is kind of eaten away, and therefore nothing. And so he said, now how can that person come back to life? What kind of body? He said, remember this. when you plant something, the body has to die first before new life can come up. So he's just making an analogy so that he continues, he will lay the background to tell us, yes, we're going to have a new body. It has nothing to do with the one we have right now. But that's what he's doing, is he's going through analogies. If you have never observed it, I say try to do that. Maybe you get a feel of what he's talking. That you see a plant, you plant a seed, and when it's coming up, that seed is dead. It's decayed. But here comes a new life. So that's what Paul is trying to say in his analogy, that if you plant something, it dies first. A seed dies first, and then new life comes up. So with that in mind, what he's setting up again is to tell us, yes, it makes sense that even if our body decomposes on the ground, new life is coming. And that new life, there's going to be a new body, just because the old one will never be used again. We'll come to it. This body we have now will never be used in any form or shape. Never will enter heaven. None. So if all you're living on is on this your body, I'm telling you, you're living on nothing. Because you're not going to enter heaven. Nothing about this body that we have will be in heaven. Nothing. A new life is going to be given by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have an entirely new body. So that's what Paul is laying the groundwork for. So we know that we shouldn't be asking, how is that going to happen? It's going to happen. Just like if you plant a corn, you never sit around and say, how is that going to become corn? You don't do that. You just leave it. And God does what he does. The seed decays, here comes out a new plant. In that way, you will know that yes, if the body is there, decays on the ground, and it doesn't matter. God is capable of giving it a new life. That's why the message of this section is that God alone determines the nature of resurrection body. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you don't have life yet. Which means if you die now, you wind up in the lake of fire. You'll be in torment forever. A place where you're going to suffer. The real you. It's not this body that you have. The real you is invisible. Can only be known by what you do or say. But that real you is what's going to live when you die. And God is going to give it a new body. And that body that you're given, if you don't believe in Christ, that means you're going to spend your eternity in the lake of fire, where you suffer continuously and without end. It is something that's very painful to imagine, that a person will be in a place of continuous suffering with no possibility of coming out. None. Someone goes into jail, a few years they come out. This is a place you go, no coming out. Now that is because of what horror it is. That's why the Son of God made that kind of sacrifice of leaving heaven in all his glories to come to this planet. So you don't go there. He came and he bore the penalty for our sins. In fact, the last 3 hours on the cross, he showed us what hell will look like. Because he was tortured, beaten, stabbed, and nail driven through his body. None of those caused him to make any sound. But those lost 3 hours from noon to 3, when there was darkness in Jerusalem, and he had no contact with God the Father, had no contact with God the Holy Spirit. He was alone for 3 hours. Those were the most excruciating pain ever that Christ suffered on this planet. And that's why he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look at the horror. He only was there for 3 hours. Can you imagine being in eternity without any presence of God around you? That, my friend, is hell. And that is why Christ loved you so much. He took your place on that cross so that you can have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe He died and rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to begin to think and recognize that You are the one that is going to transform our body or give us a new body in a way to spend eternity with You. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.